we know forgiveness of sins in Acts 2 and 3 is the forgiveness for rejection, the Jews rejecting and crucifying the Messiah.
Yes.
Okay. In Acts 10:43 and 13:38, we have forgiveness of sins used two times to the Gentiles. Can you help us with the difference between those?
Sure.
Because somebody's going to probably ask us that sometime.
Well, in the context of the message to the nation, it was extremely important that the issue of national forgiveness of the national sin be granted. We've talked about Matthew chapter 12 and how the national leadership, when Jesus did a sign that only the Messiah was supposed to be able to do, that was to cast out a demon from someone who was blind and mute. In other words, there was no way to establish a dialogue. And the rabbi said, since their method of trying to cast the demon out was to establish a dialogue, well, this is a kind of demon that only the Messiah could cast out. But they didn't want that for the answer when Jesus did it. So at that point, they said, he casts out demons by the power of Beelzebul, which means Lord of the Flies, that is, Lord of the Dung Heap. And so Jesus treated that as the formal rejection of him by the national leadership. He held the nation accountable and he said they would face 70 AD. They would face the destruction of Jerusalem and it was unpardonable. In other words, no matter what the nation did, that generation was going to face that. So what we have starting from Matthew 12, if you follow along in the book of Matthew, is continually Jesus addresses the curse that that generation was under. So as we open up the book of Acts, Acts is very focused upon how individuals could remove themselves from being under that curse, to where God would say, okay, you are not one who's under the curse. And that came by a believer repenting and being baptized. It was not enough just to believe. Believing in Jesus Christ did not remove one from that curse. When we compare all the passages, all the pertinent passages between Acts 2 and Acts chapter 9, the only way that a person removed themselves from that curse was, after believing, to repent and to be baptized. That is a major part of the teaching of repentance. Based on Deuteronomy chapter 30, which said that in order for the nation to be regathered and to receive the blessings that were promised to it, a prerequisite was that the nation needed to repent. However, that does not exhaust the New Testament teaching about repentance. It has been well described as the means for having harmony with God. And so Zane Hodges wrote a book entitled Harmony with God. And it was focused upon explaining repentance in the New Testament. It is God's objective that all people everywhere repent. However, repentance never has been, never will be, a requirement for receiving everlasting life. We find no passages whatsoever that connect repentance with eternal life. Now, there will be a verse that a little later, when we get to Acts 11, we're not quite there in our reading, that I will discuss what it means when it says, when we have Jewish people, not an apostle. And when you read in Acts 11, you're going to see some Jewish people who didn't think before they made this statement that God would accept the Gentiles. It is not people who had an understanding of the whole picture, and so they have all kinds of objections when Peter comes to the church at Jerusalem and he's telling them that Cornelius and the other Gentiles with him, when they believed, they received the Holy Spirit. And they received the Holy Spirit before Peter started, before he finished speaking, and before he baptized. And so it's very important. There's a complete change in how things happen. And these Jewish people that are listening that had been objecting to Peter say, oh, God has granted repentance unto life for the Gentiles. The statement is not made by people who were experts. That's a very important thing to note. I won't go into all the details on it, but that's when you read that passage. Note who says it, and also observe that they weren't already included in the know. It's their way of explaining what they saw going on. When I speak about harmony with God, every person on planet Earth has an enmity with God. But, you know, it's typical for us always to think, well, I know someone who's worse than me. And we have a tendency to pass the buck. And what repentance is the recognition, my plight is caused because I'm at odds with God. Repentance can come before a person believes in Jesus Christ for everlasting life, or it can come after. The sequence will vary from person to person. And so the New Testament presents it as an essential of having harmony or having fellowship with God. But it doesn't tell us whether a person will end up coming to that realization before or after they believe in Jesus Christ for everlasting life. And in the book of Acts, we see some people who repented before they believed. Cornelius is an example. Cornelius was giving alms, and he was asking all questions about God. He was doing all sorts of things for the Jewish people because he had become impressed with their God. And yet, God directed him to Peter so that he could find out how to get everlasting life. He had repented. He had figured out, okay, everything that I've been doing has been going backwards, going against God. But even getting that issue before his mind didn't give him eternal life. Then we come up with people like the Philippian jailer. And there is no presentation of you need to repent first. The issue was you need to believe. But one can imagine that he would be an example of the need for repentance that would follow. And so we'll be able to talk about this a little more at another point. But I'm kind of giving an introduction so that as you're reading that, just bear in mind, repentance is something that God desires of all people, not just the nation of Israel. But it is not a requisite for everlasting life, and it is not required that it happen before a person believes. It can happen either before or after. And so we'll talk more about that at a later point, because next week we'll be reading in Acts.
Are you out of fellowship with God every time you sin? You're out of harmony, and do you have to repent? And
well, the interesting thing is, when we look at John's writings, John uses the word repent more than any author of the New Testament except Luke. But he does not use it in the Gospel of John. He does not use it in 1 John. He does not use it in 2 John. And he does not use it in 3 John. It only appears in the book of Revelation among John's writings. Now, when we look at the book of 1 John, 1 John is designed to enable believers to walk in fellowship with God. And so the course adjustment that John discusses in 1 John is not one that he seems to categorize under repentance. Repentance would be a much more serious course adjustment, because it's not from the person who is realizing, hey, wait a moment, I've sinned, and my sin is making it so that I'm not attuned to the things of God. I want to be, but that's not where I am. Repentance becomes a recognition, I am seriously in rebellion against God.
I guess that's the issue. You've got to figure out what repentance is.
Right.
And that's the first time I've ever heard you say what it is.
Sure.
But confession is what we're talking about in 1 John, right?
Yeah.
Yes.
So we're confessing and admitting this sin.
Right.
Repentance is, this is happening habitually, maybe, or...
Yeah, it seems to be a more
way of life.
Major type of thing, rather than, you know what, I'm heading in directions I shouldn't be heading. But it's not... It doesn't seem to be described as being the monumental type of shift that repentance discusses.
It'd be like turning your brother away from a believer, turning your brother away from sin.
Yeah, in James it would be quite reasonable to say that James 5:19 and 5:20 would be the recognition that someone is heading towards death and needs a major course adjustment. And the same in 1 John chapter 5. But in both cases, it's talking about recognizing this in a fellow believer, in a brother. And that, so these books are not always talking about something that's categorized as heavily as repentance. Yes, Dean.
Same Proverbs that you're not to stand in the way of a sinner, though.
Sure. Okay. Let me explain how it is that I would approach related issues for that. A white shirt can be described as having a certain kind of purity. But it's very easily contaminated. I get mustard on it or... whatever, and Diane has to bleach, and you know.
Salsa.
Let's
make it more real.
And I have a shirt like this. I mean, I have more than one shirt like this, and I put a pen in, and I'm used to the pens that, you know, you click like this, and I didn't pay attention. The pen that I stuck in my pocket had a cap. So I had the cap, put it in my shirt pocket, and the bottom was touching there. And I had this big, big, big spot. And so I got home and I said, I think I may have ruined this shirt. So we worked at it, and it came out pretty good. It's not this shirt.
Steve's a pro at doing that.
So that's white shirt kind of purity. And so white shirt kind of purity is one of those things where contamination easily occurs. But then there's ivory soap kind of purity. And soap has a tendency to loosen those molecular bands and cause them to lift out. And so Jesus had the latter kind of purity. And so when we look at the texts of Scripture, I think it's a useful thing to make note that it is possible to have an impact upon people who are around us, but we have to be careful that we're not in a situation where the major impact is going the opposite direction. So, in 1 Corinthians 5, why don't we turn there? First Corinthians 5 is talking about a person who is having an incestuous relationship with his stepmother. So, yeah, that's a pretty bad situation. And actually, 2 Corinthians talks about the aftermath of that, very interesting aftermath. But it says in 5:1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And he says, that's not the passage that has the line I'm interested in. I think I want in chapter 7. It will say you would even have to leave the world.
Yeah, it's in 5.
Okay.
So 5:10.
Okay, very good. Yes, 5:9. I wrote to you. By the way, in the book of 1 Corinthians, an issue that as you're reading it, and it also happens when you're reading 1 Thessalonians, you'll notice he'll say quite often, I wrote to you. Or he'll just say, concerning such and such. 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians are both answers to letters that the churches had written to him. And so, in 5:9, I wrote to you in my epistle, his earlier letter that he wrote to them, not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or with extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. He said, if you want to have no contact with anyone that's involved in sexual immorality, you need to get into a spacecraft and be all by yourself. But he says, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. Now, some of your translations don't handle that well. Some of your translations will say things like a so-called brother. No, is anyone named a brother? He's saying it's important not to do that which would encourage a fellow believer to remain in open rebellion against God. And so the concept there is, if You just treat the relationship as though it were the same as always. Then they say, I can be good chums with this fellow believer. It doesn't matter what I'm doing, and so on and so forth. One can be polite, but the issue is not to have it as though the relationship were, you know, we're just good buds, and that there has to be a recognition that we don't want to encourage people if they have departed on serious issues. But I wanted to point out, Paul makes it clear that, you know, we're going to rub shoulders with people that are going to be involved in serious moral issues, serious defections. But he said that there's an appropriate way to deal with it. And I would say that the appropriate way is for us to be more like ivory soap than to be like a white shirt. So,
John, yes. I had a couple John questions.
Very good.
This is from Julie. In John 5, the pool at Bethesda where the lame man walks, at the very end of that, Jesus says, see, you are well. Don't sin anymore that something worse doesn't happen to you. Julie thinks that's kind of like works.
Okay, sure.
Can you explain that verse?
Let's hold our place there, and I'll point out that the same type of thing happens later. Okay. Let's go to John chapter 8. And we have the woman caught in adultery.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And what he says there to her is, in verse 10, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he's not alone with her within the context of it saying that all the accusers had left. She's still in the midst. Twice in the passage it talks about that. He said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. I would argue in both cases he's talking to believers. Sin is an issue in the life of a believer. Sin is something God needs to discipline. And what Jesus has hinted at in talking with the lame man is that his lameness came about as a result of sin. And he's saying, you know, you could have something even more serious happen to you. And here, this woman is caught up in the festive activities of the Feast of Tabernacles. Lots of people were away from home. They had tents set up all over the place. And people were living in tents that didn't know anyone who was around them. And so a person couldn't tell if it was husband and wife or if it was some other relationship. And Feast of Tabernacles had a lot of problems along that line. And Jesus is telling her, that's a good idea not to get caught up in the way that you did on this occasion. He did not treat it, though, prematurely to make a judgment as though a complete court case had been provided. I'll give you a hint on this. In Book of Exodus, let's turn back to Exodus 23. There's a fascinating statement. And most people do not realize how this is part of the background to the whole situation in dealing with the adulterous woman in John chapter 8. I will start at verse 1. You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. So in other words, you don't say, Yeah, I was there and I saw this person do this when you weren't there and you didn't see the person do this. But also in verse 2, you shall not follow a crowd to do evil. That is, specifically within a court case. Nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. Now it's interesting, when the Jews would try a capital case, they had a very specific procedure as to how the voting of guilty or not guilty would happen. The least senior member of a Sanhedrin voted first, then the next, and finally the most senior one voted last. Now, it was evident that the Pharisees had not conducted a trial. Because if they had conducted a trial and found her guilty, they would have carried out whatever they were going to do. But what did they do? They paraded her in front of Jesus, put her in the middle of the whole group, and asked for Jesus, should she be let go or should she be stoned? No one had stoned anyone for adultery for centuries. That hadn't happened. But had they presented a whole case to Jesus?
No.
The man wasn't there.
No, he wasn't.
The whole case was not provided. All the evidence wasn't there. If Jesus had said, well, stone her, they would have taken him back to Exodus 23 and said, you're in violation of the law of Moses. What did Jesus do? He said, let the one of you who is without sin cast the first stone. And he's saying, are any of you willing to cast a stone in keeping with Exodus 23? Or is it possible that you'll be leading others to condemn an innocent person? He turned the tables 180 degrees on them. Fascinating thing. The vote would normally happen youngest, next to the youngest. But how did it go? The oldest left, said, I don't want to be guilty. The next oldest left, I don't want to be guilty. And pretty soon there's no one left. The very trap that they tried to lay for Jesus, he turned around on them. They knew that they didn't have all the evidence necessary to convict her. Jesus knew that, yes indeed, she was guilty. But I would argue she was a believer. And Jesus gave her a recommendation for how to conduct herself from this point. Fascinating passage. Just absolutely fascinating. And without the background on Exodus 23, most sermons on this, I think, really miss the point. I mean, it's a powerful passage. So I would say both in John 5 and in John 8, Jesus is dealing with believers, because for him to say stopping sinning would solve your problem would be a non-solution in a book that is focused upon the need to believe in order to receive eternal life.
And I had a couple questions. In John 2, when Jesus clears the temple, is that the same clearing of the temple in the synoptic gospel?
No.
No, it's a different...
Jesus did two completely distinct cleansings. Hardly any of the words are common between the two. The results, who speaks certain things, I mean, everything is quite different. People will often say, and you've heard me say, that the Gospels are not 100% chronological in their presentation. There are places that they are thematic rather than sequential. But to place a cleansing at the opposite end is not non-chronological, it's anti-chronological. It gives totally the wrong impression. Furthermore, one can say in John chapter 5, they wanted to kill Jesus, because the religious leaders wanted to kill him because he broke the Sabbath. Then it says a few verses later that they wanted all the more to kill him. I think it's hinting at they had had prior dealings with him, and that's the only other dealing up to this point that would give them that type of an animus against him. It is my impression that what Jesus does at the beginning of his ministry is very much in keeping with what the book of Malachi said that he would need to do. It's fascinating to read Malachi and then read John immediately after. And so I would see that one as starting it. We have, as one of the things that causes people to want to merge the two, is that the charge that effectively was used against Jesus for his crucifixion was that he was going to destroy the temple. But that would have been a statement out of his second cleansing. There was an excellent article in Jet, in mid-2015, just a fantastic article on this, and there's a book review, an article review in JotGuess. Okay, I'll tell you how to get JotGuess. If you go to the website faithalone.org and then they have a search, and you can search for, I don't remember the author's name of the article in Jets, but Bob Wilkin did a review. So you could look up Bob Wilkin and then look up temple cleansing. That should be sufficient to get you to Bob's review article that was in the most recent journal. And so he does a very good job of treating this article where the man said there are four possibilities. There could either be a cleansing at the beginning only, a cleansing at the end of his ministry only, or there could be both, or there could be none. And there have been people who have argued for all views, and he has a really good set of arguments for why there are two cleansings. Bob reviewed the article, and so he doesn't give all the data, but it's a reasonable length article. Okay, and you had another question.
Yeah, this should be quick. You were going through the signs last week, A, B, C, D.
Right.
I just noticed that when I was reviewing it this week, your E was E.T. for a ghost on the water walking on the water. And I thought you've always said that that's not the sign. The sign is...
Oh, okay. Very good.
Yeah.
Very good. Let's go there. It's a little indirect, but whether the walking on water is or is not part of the sign, is something that we may not be able to absolutely defined, but there's one little detail that I was confronted with by a friend, and that is that it says in John 6:16, "Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum, and it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them." Now the question becomes, do we infer that Jesus said he was going to meet them and then go to Capernaum? So if that is inferred, then Jesus has made a statement. And he indeed did accompany them to Capernaum. It just was they went halfway there themselves. So I won't die on that hill. I know that the transporting of the boat is the sign or is part of the sign. But for the mnemonic, I gave the more commonly... So it's not a hill I'm going to die on because I'm not absolutely sure whether this is telling us that it's part of the sign or whether it isn't.
Is there a difference between a sign and a miracle?
Yes.
Can you? I know you've done this before.
Signs validate the office of the person, which is going to be a short-term fulfilled prophecy. So there will need to be speech. And so what we have here is that speech may be implied by the verse. It also will solve a desperate need. So we're going to have a validating short-term prophecy that does resolve an impending need. And so whether it has two parts or one part, I'm not able to be dogmatic. It's not a hill I'm going to die on. Because I'm not absolutely sure one way or the other.
Can I just add one thing?
Sure.
Because this is in chapter 6, and it's around Passover, these two things are showing that Jesus is greater than Moses. And since Moses parted the Red Sea and got them to the other side, Jesus gets them to the other side. So the question is the sign, the miracle that he delivered them to safety? And then does
sure.
it include the walking, or is it just teleporting? I personally like the teleporting because he says it right before it happens.
Yep.
Yeah.
But, I mean, he delivering them to the other side is really the sign, because that's what Moses did.
Yes.
Is deliver them from one side to the other. And Jesus can't deliver them there unless he walks out there. He could, but that's part of the story.
So it's... Let each one be persuaded in his own heart.
So, if that constitutes a sign, what constitutes a miracle?
A miracle doesn't require saying that he's going to do it. And it could be longer term, and so on and so forth. I mean, in other words, if he does say it.
So is the water to wine a sign or a miracle?
It's a sign. We have... 7+1 signs, and it was kind of fun when we were at church. Steve and Lori were there this Sunday, and Dix was talking to us both, and he said, you know, it's, he said, I really like the 7+1 because it's like you've got seven in the clip.
One
in the chamber.
Now you'll never forget that.
Yeah. Okay, any other questions?
First hand, seven foot one.
I have one, John, that, about the unrighteous or unfaithful servant, that his master called him into account and he goes immediately to the creditors and reduces
right.
their payment. And then it says that the master actually praised him. I guess I think I sort of understand, but why Jesus would use kind of that type of a parable, saying that, I mean, is it saying that, were they making the illustration that the master is the Lord, and he would think that that was true? And I mean, how would that?
Okay, let me get there, and that's in Luke 16. Luke 16 starts out with, he also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said, "What is this that I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward." And the steward said within himself, "What shall I do? For my master is taking my stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I've resolved what to do, that when I am put out of my stewardship, they may receive me into their houses." So he's received a termination notice, but it's not saying, "You're fired, bye." He still has some time on the remainder of his month there for his service. And so he conducts his stewardship, and he's saying, I can benefit myself by making it so that people will have an obligation to me. And so that's where he's called shrewd, and that's not, I think, the part that Jesus is praising. But what he is praising is that he recognized that he had to produce something. He acts within his rights here as a steward. And so what does he do? In verse 5, he called every one of his master's debtors to him. Now, these are people who haven't paid and probably don't look like they're going to pay. And, you know, I remember my parents, when they were in business, they had some people that they simply could not collect from, and so they would turn it over to a collection agency. Collection agency would collect the amount, but the collection agency kept half of it. But I'll tell you kind of a funny story, though, about my father. He had a customer who said, as my father was doing excavating for him, he said, I'm going to have a well dug. Do you know any well drillers that you'd recommend? Dad said, "I know exactly who I'll recommend." And so my father called up a collection agency and said, "I can get this guy. So will you release me from my contract?" And so he got released from his collection agency contract. And what he did was he said to this man whose name was Ike, his customer, he said, "When so-and-so comes and wants to collect for the well, you tell him that I'm handling the contract." So my father came, and so the well driller knew that he was had, and he paid my father, and then my father authorized for his customer to go ahead and pay. So essentially, what's happening here is we're looking at debtors who are not going to pay. And so in the process, this servant figures out how to get a benefit for his master. The master would have been happy enough to even have a reduction to get something. Now, clearly, we're told in the passage that he's doing it for his gain rather than for his master's gain. But the master is pleased. But now let's look back at what we have preceding in that. It's a fascinating passage, but we'll start at 15:1. "Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to hear him. And many of the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he spoke this parable to them, saying," it did not say that he spoke three parables to them. It said he spoke one parable to them. In the beginning, we have the parable of the 100 sheep with the one that gets lost. We have the woman with her coins, And we have the father with his two sons. But this is one parable. It's not three. It's one. And so, as we look at the beginning of it, there is a detail in verse 4 that everyone misses. What man of you having 100 sheep? So he's talking to the Pharisees and scribes. Now, if you look at verse 4, when he tells this first part of the parable, what role will the Pharisees and scribes have?
Shepherd.
Does a shepherd become a sheep?
No.
They're shepherds. Ezekiel 34 talks about wicked shepherds, but they are shepherds. They are not sheep. That's extremely important in looking at this, because most preachers end up having the Pharisees become sheep. But they're shepherds, not sheep. So, says, which man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. That's what these shepherds ought to be doing. That's what the Pharisees ought to be doing. But what were the Pharisees doing? When Jesus was having a meal, verse 2, with sinners, tax collectors, they're saying he should have just left them out in the wilderness. And he's saying, is that how you would run your sheep operation? Pretty soon you'll have no sheep and you're going to go broke. He said, why are you angry for me doing what a shepherd is supposed to do? You'd do it if you were shepherds. So then he says, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. How often have you heard this said, the 99 only thought they didn't need to repent? Ever hear that? That's making the shepherds, the Pharisees and scribes, into the sheep. Because they're thinking that Jesus is saying, there are 99 of you Pharisees and scribes, and you need no repentance. That is, you think you need no repentance, and I'm concerned about the one who repents. But wait a moment. What he's saying is, you would retrieve that sheep, and you would rejoice over it more than you would rejoice over the sheep that stayed where they were supposed to. And the normal interpretation of this converts shepherds into sheep. He's saying, I'm acting like a shepherd would. You aren't. You look at people who have wandered off and gotten into immorality, and you're saying, I don't want anything to do with them. And you're thinking, I ought to have nothing to do with them, and you're saying, I'm evil because I have ministry to sheep that have gotten lost. Then he talks about the coins. And they had dirt floors. She sweeps. They would get all rough. It's very easy for them to lose coins and so on and so forth. She finds the coin. She rejoices over it. She already had the other nine, but she's rejoicing over it. Jesus is saying, it's appropriate to rejoice when someone comes back. And the same with the son. And the son comes to his father. Already had a relationship with the father. In each one of these cases, it's regarding believers that have gone astray. Jesus is ministering to believers, even ones that others might say, well, no, he's gotten into too bad things. I don't want anything to do with it. Jesus will minister. But again, it's an ivory soap type of situation. He ministers. And so what we have going on here in this parable, as well as in chapter 16, is he's saying, you people are not acting like the ones that God would put in charge of people. I am. And so Jesus ends up comparing himself to the unjust steward, in that the unjust steward looks at ones who would never pay their debt. And he makes an appropriate deal with them so that the father gets the benefit that the father is supposed to have. So in each one of these, this section, he's talking about how people entrusted to leadership by the father should act. And that the Pharisees are doing exactly the opposite. So he's not praising that the guy is self-serving, but he's praising him for retrieving benefit where there would have been none. And that's what he's done when he's retrieved the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. There's value for the father that otherwise would not have been.
That changes the passage.
it really does.
Could we make the debt part of it a forgiveness issue?
I think that would be appropriate.
And the Pharisees are not forgiving, but Jesus is.
Right.
And so this forgiving is allowing the relationship to come together.
Mm-hmm. So I think these are fun passages, but so often preachers go running down the wrong trails and end up turning the passages upside down. So, any other questions? And then we'll move on to Philippians.
Just, I have one short one.
Sure.
In chapter 5 of Matthew, when Jesus says, you are the light of the world, you are the salt, we do our hermeneutic hand. He's talking to the disciples. Are the disciples the representative of what Israel is supposed to be? Or is this Israel? Who is that exactly? Who's the you?
I would take it that he's aiming at his disciples as representatives of the nation as he's making a case for his kingdom. And as light of the world and as salt, their ministry is going to be one of affecting the rest of the nation so that the nation comes into repentance. And he says pretty soon afterwards, if you light a torch, you don't put it under a basket. And a city that is on a hill cannot be hidden. And he's saying his message needs to be transmitted by his disciples. Now, when we see passages talking about believers and in particular disciples being light, quite often the imagery will be of the moon reflecting light, but the light originating from the sun. And a torch is a rather small light. Mm-hmm. And that, but it's coming out of the message that he has, and we carry it as best as we're able. And they would carry it as best as they were able. Yes.
We are also coming.
Right. Like, we're thumbs, but yeah. Okay, let's go to Philippians. I don't have a PowerPoint tonight, but we have a fascinating passage. And if you understand this passage, one that we're going to get to in a couple of weeks will be much easier to understand. People get themselves quite crossways in Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 13. Or actually, verse 12. But actually, that'll be a little way down the road because we'll have to deal with the 2:1 through 4 as a separate unit. But this is going to make it a lot easier to understand that passage because there is much that is parallel between them. So when we get to 2:12 and following, I'm going to be taking us back to this very passage that we're looking at tonight, verses 19 through 26 in particular. Now, as we have looked at this book, we have seen that Philippians is a thank you message for all of the support that Paul has received through the years, starting from the very first point that he was meeting with a little group, a group that grew out of the Lydian woman who was there by the river with a group of women praying, and the Philippian jailer and his family. And yet, even though this was a very small group, as soon as he left Philippi, they were there financially supporting him. And through this book, we see that letters and messengers have gone back and forth between Paul and these believers at Philippi, and they have a very close relationship, and Paul is able to say in Philippians 1:6 that the good work in them, their support of him in his ministry, their financial support that enabled him to spend time in ministry rather than having to devote as much time to making tents, was something that would pay dividends clear until the Bema seat. The good work that began in them, God will complete until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul thankfully prays for them in verses 3 through 11. And one of the things that he prays in verse 9 and following is that they will grow even more in their faithfulness as they come to understand discerningly how to love so that they would approve the things that are the best. This isn't focusing upon a choice between what's right and what's wrong, but between what's right and what's almost right. The level of discernment that Paul is aiming at for them is one that will fine-tune their understanding, and how much we should desire the same thing from God's Word, that we would know God's Word so well that it would direct us in our lives by the power of the Spirit to please Him. Paul then turns to his own circumstances. At this point, he's imprisoned in Rome. He is anticipating being released soon. One of the issues in Rome was that Roman law said that if you were imprisoned and your accusers did not press charges and testify against you, after 1.5 years, you would be released. And Paul at this point is saying, well, you know, we're past the 1.5 years. I'm kind of expecting that I should be released. And he's expecting that. But he describes his imprisonment. And he's not singing the blues. He's not crying because he's imprisoned. He's able to look at it and say that it has enabled the ministry to spread even to where it has penetrated into Caesar, that is Nero's own household. And furthermore, he's had opportunity to minister to the whole Praetorian Guard. He's ministering to the higher ups in the Roman military. And look at the results that have occurred. Verse 14. Besides the result of the message penetrating right into Caesar's palace, most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. As believers, we're seeing that God was not imprisoned by Paul being in jail, that God's word, the message of life, was spreading, and it was spreading in new ways. It gave them a boldness to testify about Christ also. In verse 15, Paul says that there are some people that didn't like Paul, that were preaching a correct message. Paul would not rejoice at someone preaching a false message. But some of the people who were preaching a true message had envy over Paul. And they would try to say, well, you know, we're doing more than Paul, and so on and so forth. And they would give out the message, but they thought that in doing so, they were building themselves up and putting Paul down. And Paul is able to say that he will rejoice even in a circumstance where someone has some wrong motivations but is preaching the right message. He wants to see the message of Christ spread, and he doesn't put himself up as, well, if they like me, I like them, and if they don't, then I don't like them. He was more concerned about the message getting out. So now in the passage that we are looking at, verses 19 and following, Paul is saying that he is expecting even greater results to come out of this than what he's seen thus far. Now, why would Paul talk about his imprisonment having great results and potentially even greater results? The Philippians were undergoing major difficulties. They were under persecution. Remember how he said he was glad and he thanked God in chapter 4 that they now had revived their concern for him. That is, they were supporting him again. He said, it wasn't that you didn't want to, but you lacked opportunity. Their pressure was such that they no longer had the funds to be able to support him. And now they've resumed. They are a church that are undergoing great difficulty. And Paul is seeking to show them that even in the midst of their difficulties, God can increase the ministry that they have. God can bless them increasingly despite the problems that they're going through. And that's a major reason why he talked about his own situation. He is going to use himself throughout this book as an illustration of what God can do, as an encouragement for them to continue to grow in knowledge and discernment and seek to please God by doing that which God wanted. So let's start at verse 19. But make note in the outline, we have two sections. Verses 19 through 26, it is how Paul views life and death. And verses 27 through 30, he will talk about how the Philippians should view life and death. So let's start in verse 19, where he's giving an introduction to how he views life and death. The point in verse 19 is that his imprisonment will result in magnifying Christ through the Holy Spirit working to answer prayer. And so we're going to be very much concerned about how the word salvation or deliverance, as it's translated in the New King James, what he means by that term. So I'd like you to be thinking about that as we go through this. He says, "For I know that this, his imprisonment, will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Now, whether he's speaking about Jesus Christ's own Spirit or if the Spirit of Jesus Christ is a reference to the Holy Spirit, I can't absolutely define that. It's one of the above. Mm-hmm. But he's saying that God, whether it's the Son or whether it's the Holy Spirit, is going to supply for Paul what is needed for him through the prayers that are offered by the Philippians. What is it that he's expecting by their prayers and by what God does? What is it that he is expecting? He says it's going to turn out for my deliverance. Is Paul saying, "Wow, finally going to know that I'm going to go to heaven"? Is salvation here talking about Paul knowing that he has everlasting life?
I think it's talking about the immediate legal situation that he's facing, delivered from the unjust persecution.
That's a very good possibility. It's a very good possibility that Paul is looking at, "I'm going to be released." We talked about how after 1.5 years, the Romans had as a rule that the case would be dropped. We know as we work out the chronology on the book of Acts that Paul was imprisoned in Rome for 26 months. And besides that, he had been imprisoned in Caesarea under Roman custody for 2 years. So he's had a long time beyond his 1.5 years. He could be praying for his physical deliverance. But verse 20 may cause us to look at it a little differently. In verse 20, Paul confidently aims to magnify Christ in his body by living or by dying. So let's start at verse 19 and I'll read into 20. "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing shall I be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." Paul's saying, "I don't know if I'm going to live, or I don't know if I'll be executed, having my head cut off," which was the humane way that the Romans executed Roman citizens. Much more humane than being put on a cross. So one would ask, it's easy to see how he could see being freed as deliverance. But how is it that Paul would look at dying as being delivered? It seems that for Paul, there's something worse, a fate worse than death. Not talking about obviously, not talking about being an unwed mother. What's he talking about? What's the fate that's worse than death? That he would disappoint Christ. That Christ would not be magnified in his body. He's saying, "I want my body, whether my body is alive or whether my body is dead, to be used to bring glory to God." He wants to be delivered from the possibility of bringing shame to Christ. That is the worst thing that could happen to him. Look at that. "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." He didn't say, "If this happens, I'll be delivered, but if this happens, I won't be." Either possibility, "I know that I will be delivered if God answers your prayers. I would say that Paul is saying, yes, please pray that I will be released. But what I really want you to pray for is that no matter what happens, that I don't chicken out and bring discredit to Christ. I want, no matter what happens, for me to be delivered from the fate worse than death of bringing shame to Christ. I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope. He has no doubt that God can answer those prayers, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. He's not saying that I for sure will be a free man, able to walk out of prison. But he's saying, pray that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. He's saying, pray that God will make me bold to speak what I need to speak, even if it ends up making my head get chopped off. What a deliverance he's praying for. That's not what we would expect him to be praying for, is it? And here he is, he's saying, look at verse 12. For I want you to know, brethren, that the things that have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. And he'd be able to say, you know what? If I get put to death, I pray that that will further the gospel even more. That is an interesting prayer that he has here. It is not what we would expect at first glance that Paul would be praying for. So in verse 21, Paul clarifies even further his perspective on life and death. Based upon Christ being Paul's focus in life, dying would be gain. Notice how he explains. Verse 21 starts with the word for. So he's explaining how it is that it would be deliverance for him to be able to magnify Christ in his body, even if that magnification came by means of him being put to death. For me to live is Christ. My life is wrapped up in Christ. Everything I do is focused upon how can I minister for Christ? How can I be pleasing to him in my own life, and how can I affect others so that people will believe in Jesus Christ who have not, and those who have believed will become more bold? Because notice how Paul had looked at his imprisonment and said it didn't cause all the brethren in Rome to chicken out. It caused more and more of them to become bold in their testimony for Christ. And so he says, my life is wrapped up in Christ. But for me to die would be gain. Because no longer would I be trapped in a body that I constantly have to struggle with. You know, think about it. We have dead bodies. We are living beings in a dead body. Our body doesn't want to exercise. Our body doesn't want to eat the way we're supposed to eat. Our body doesn't want to go to get up when the alarm clock goes off. Our body, no matter how long we live, we can't make it want to do what would please God. It's always going to fight against us. And Paul says, I'm not going to have that Romans 7 struggle anymore. It would be gain for me to be with the Lord, wanting to do what pleases Him, and not struggling between what I want to do and what I actually do. So he said, you know, when I reflect on it, that would be a really neat deliverance. That would be even better than being released from prison, if I look at it selfishly. So then Paul gives a contrast in verse 22. By contrast with death, which would be beneficial to Paul, he says, well, for God to extend his life would add to his reward. And so if Paul has more reward, well, he says, I guess it would be worth it to have to put up with my flesh and the fact that I'm always having a fight with my flesh wanting to please myself rather than please God. So as he says in verse 22, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. And remember, fruit is always seed bearing. No matter what Paul did, he was aiming for it to cause the word to spread. So he said he would have fruit from his labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. He's saying, you know, it'd be really nice right now to be able to be with the Lord and not have to struggle with my flesh, not have to worry about, am I going to chicken out? That would be great. But if I stay here and the way that God answers my prayer for deliverance is to allow me to live and to continue to minister, there's going to be fruit, more people coming to believe, more people becoming bold, and that, by implication, has more rewards. So he's saying, you know, I'm really not in a good position to make a choice. And isn't it interesting, in verse 23, Paul regards himself as the one who makes the choice. It isn't the Roman government. He's saying the Roman government isn't really in charge. God's in charge as to what happens here. Because after all, he's confidently expecting God to answer the prayer for his deliverance. Whether that deliverance comes through him dying or whether that deliverance comes through him having opportunity for more rewardable ministry. So he says in verse 23 that being with Christ is attractive to him because being with Christ would be gain. Verse 23. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. So he says, on one hand, I really would prefer to be able to die and be in his presence. That would be instant gratification, you know, to be fast food. I get my benefit right now. I don't have to wait. But in verse 24, he says, well, there's another alternative besides fast food. And so what I have in brackets here is expressing what verse 23 had said. Despite personal gain from being with Christ soon, the Philippians need Paul's ministry. So he ultimately prefers remaining alive to return for ministry in Philippi again. Verse 24. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. So he's saying, okay, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to live. So that's ultimately the deliverance that he's praying for. So when I asked the question, Seth, and you said he's going to live, that's ultimately what he comes to. And he says, it's not Caesar that's in charge of this, I am. But the reason that Paul's in charge of it is because God's in charge. And he says, it seems to me that God wants, and this may have been revealed directly to Paul, God wants him to have continuing opportunity to minister to the Philippians directly, because they would benefit from it. Now that is quite a perspective on life and death. Paul looks at it and he doesn't see death as the ultimate destruction. He sees the bigger picture. And he's able to say, death would have advantages for me, but he's willing to do that which he believes God wants him to do that will be beneficial for the Philippians. The last time my mother went into the hospital, 11 days before she died, actually 12 days before she died, she asked me, after she had been there 11 days, how long have I been here? I told her how long she had been there. And she had been told that she was going to be released to go back home. Her life expectancy was not very long at that point. And she told me, I've been here long enough, it's time to go home. Well, she was never released from the hospital. Things turned, and she went to be with the Lord the next day. And ever since then, I have wondered whether she meant home the way I thought she meant it, or whether she was talking about going into the presence of the Lord. And knowing her, I firmly suspect that she was saying, I want to be with the Lord. But I wasn't perceptive enough to note that when she said that to me. Paul is saying, from my own perspective, I would love to be with the Lord. But Paul is able to look beyond his own preferences and say, I think the Lord wants me to benefit you. So he's talked about his perspective on life and death, and what he's going to tell them now in verses 27 through 30 is how they ought to perceive the issues of life and death. So in verse 27, he urges them to live worthy of the gospel by standing united on the gospel message. So he says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs. So he's not sure that he's going to be released immediately. That you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, what was Paul's greatest fear? What was the fate worse than death? To disappoint the Lord. And what's he saying ought to be their focus? Stand united for the faith of the gospel message. Stay united on truth. And so he doesn't want them bickering with one another. Chapter 4 starts out talking about some people who were bickering that were wonderful servants of the Lord, but they've gotten sideways and they're focused on each other and they're going at it like this instead of standing united for the message that they're supposed to stand for. Look at how Paul said, you know, there are even people, Christians, that don't like me. And they go out and they minister the gospel message accurately, but they're trying to use it to prove that Paul's a nobody and they're somebody great. Paul doesn't say, "May God get them." Mm-hmm. He says, "I rejoice." Because Paul's focus is on wanting to bring the Lord credit rather than on bringing credit to himself. When he's talking about them having a conduct that's worthy of the gospel, that is, for them to stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together, not striving against each other for the faith of the gospel, he's saying there are going to be some issues between you that are nowhere near as important as what you have the opportunity to stand for. And he's saying, I want your love to grow in knowledge and all discernment, as he prayed back in chapter 1, verse 9. For them to have knowledge and discernment in terms of their relationships with one another, should they be letting their differences between each other grow, causing them to be disunited and watering down their effectiveness in ministering for Christ? No, absolutely not. What was it that was the fate worse than death for Paul? It was to bring shame to the Lord. And he is urging them that they be focused not on that which will bring shame to the Lord, but that which will cause the message to grow and multiply. Paul uses himself as an example because he's facing difficult times. And it would have been easy for Paul to gripe and complain about his circumstance, just as the Philippians are starting to get divided as they're facing difficulties. And he's saying, don't do it. He says, let their conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, whether he's there or whether he's not there. He may not be there for a while. And if he were put to death, he would not ever be there in this life. This is not the only time that Paul teaches these concepts. We will see in chapter 2, and in fact, through the rest of the book, Paul will continue emphasizing this same theme. So that leads us to verse 28. Part of the way that they will live worthy of the gospel is by not being terrified by their gospel adversaries. And you may wonder about the words that I put in parentheses at the end of this, who falsely expect the Philippian believers to perish. I would dare say this may, for some of you, be the first time you've ever heard this take on verse 28. There are two options here. And I cannot claim to have originated it. Gerald Hawthorne's commentary many years ago took me by surprise as he looked at this passage, and it changed my view forever of this verse. He has "and," so that's continuing the idea that they would continue to be conducting themselves worthily, that they would with one spirit stand fast, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In addition to that, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries. Remember I said they're undergoing great difficulty. They have active adversaries, which to them is a proof of perdition. destruction. Destruction from God. But you of deliverance. And that deliverance from God. Now the question is, whose perdition? Now I can tell you, virtually everyone, and for many, 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 many years, myself included, I would say it was a proof of the destruction, whether temporal or eternal, that's open, of the adversaries. In other words, it's normally interpreted that the fact that these adversaries are opposing the truth of the gospel is a proof that they themselves are condemned, either temporally or eternally. Okay, that's a real possibility. The words allow that. But let's think about it. If you tell someone the truth of the gospel, you can believe in Jesus Christ and have everlasting life, even if from that moment forward all you do is curse Christ and say that you believed was a bunch of nonsense and isn't real, you still have eternal life, right? You do. Eternal life is a gift. It is a gift.
As long as the initial belief is genuine.
As long as the initial belief is in the genuine.
They can't just say it.
Right.
Okay, Mom, I believe Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, just to appease her and not mean it.
Right. One has to believe the genuine message. Okay, let me reinforce, because I've seen a couple of expressions that tell me I need to spend a little bit of time on this. Let's go to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verse 10. Jesus is speaking with the Samaritan woman at the well. He said, if you knew the gift of God. Now, what's the gift of God?
Eternal life.
Eternal life. And who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. He would have given you the message that gives life. So she has to know two things, what the gift of God is, and she has to know who it is that Jesus is. Jesus is the giver of the gift of God. So now the big operational issue is, if one knows the gift of God and that Jesus is the giver of the gift of God, they still have to know how to get the giver of the gift of God to give them the gift of God.
Say that again.
If one knows that the gift of God is everlasting life and that Jesus is the giver of the gift of God, one has to know how to get the giver of the gift of God to give them the gift of God. And so the message of life that she was to ask for is how to get the gift of God. And it would come by believing his promise of everlasting life. Now I want you to notice a couple of things here within this context.
So it wouldn't be by asking for it.
No. Asking was to ask for a clarification of, okay, how do I get you to give me the gift?
Not asking for the gift itself.
Right. Believing is how we receive the gift. Now, let me demonstrate that that living water does not equal eternal life.
Right.
Verse 14 tells us that it doesn't. Okay. Verse 14 says, whoever drinks of this water, the water that comes from beneath, he's talking about the water that comes from above. She says the well is deep. And where do you get this water? And she thinks down. He's thinking up. And so he says, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him. Now, please note, your Bible does not say whoever drinks the water. What does your Bible say? Whoever drinks of the water or whoever drinks from the water.
Okay,
either way, there are alternate translations for the word ek that's there. See, I have drunk of this coffee, but there's still coffee in here. If I turn this cup over, no one would be happy with me. But I have drunk of it. The moment a person has taken one sip, they have drunk of it. Now, do we drink like a water hose? Is that the way people drink? No. Take a sip. Put it down. Take another sip. Put it down. Take another sip. Clearly the woman understands. Oh, let's see. I've gotten myself a little distracted. Let me continue on my original thing, then I'll turn to that. What he says is the water that he would give to a person is going to have something happen. But the water that he's going to give is living water. So when you see the phrase, the water which I will give him, we can say the living water which I will give him, right? Because he's not giving dead water, he's giving living water. Now let's look at verse 14. Whoever drinks of the water I shall give him, that is, whoever drinks of the living water will never, ever, ever thirst. It's ume, it's a real strong construction. Never. But the water that I will give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into eternal life or everlasting life. So living water becomes a spring into eternal life. That's like saying if living water equals eternal life will become eternal life. So living water cannot equal everlasting life because in the logic of verse 14, he gives living water, and living water grows up into living water. What we have as a definition for living water is the message that gives life. So if she knew who the giver of the gift of God was and who or what the gift of God is, she would have asked the giver of the gift of God how to get the giver of the gift of God to give her the gift of God. Then by believing, she would have it. But that drinking of it is an important feature. We have everlasting life longer than we believe it. Just like one sip. Now, lest that seem like a stretch, it is a gift. How long do I have to work to get a gift?
No.
Do I have to work to keep a gift?
No.
If I have to work to get it or to keep it, it's not a gift. It would be a good deal. And a good deal is something that we cannot even afford to pay the tip for. And we may also remember Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. I'm going to paraphrase slightly in keeping with what the Greek means with the word this. And this, that is, the by grace salvation, is not of yourselves. The by grace kind of salvation is the gift of God. The by grace salvation is not of works, lest anyone should boast about their by grace salvation. Everlasting life is described as a gift. We can't even afford to pay the tip. Once received, it lasts forever. If it doesn't last forever, if I can lose it, since I'm spoken of as having it already, John 6:47, he who believes in me, Jesus Christ, has, right now, everlasting life. I am the bread of life. John 5:24, amen, amen, I tell you, he who hears my word and believes the one who sent me has everlasting life. That's present already. Will not come into judgment, future, but has already passed from life, from death to life. The concept is life, once received, is eternal, cannot be lost. It's a gift. Jesus tells us in John's Gospel that he would be breaking the Father's will if anyone who had believed in him perished. Everlasting life is a gift, and he would be breaking the Father's will if anyone could lose it. So, as we return here to Philippians, the true message that he wants them to stand for is that apart from any works, by simply believing Jesus Christ's promise of everlasting life, they have it, even if they mess up big time. Big time. We have passages that talk about people forgetting that they've been cleansed. Now, let me tell you how I have been dressed on this verse. I'll make it personal. I tell someone everlasting life is a free gift. Absolutely free. Doesn't depend upon how I conduct myself before or after I have believed it. I have eternal life even if I become an out-and-out rebel. I had a man, he was a fellow college student. We lived in the same dorm when I was in university. And Bill, I thought that he was going to catch me in a contradiction. I'm sure of it. I didn't tell him that that was what I thought he was doing in this conversation. So ever since then, I've wondered whether his question was genuine or whether he was trying to trick me into contradicting my message. But he said, John, you and Wayne are always telling us that everlasting life is a gift, an absolutely free gift, and it doesn't matter what you do after. So tell me, John, why is it that you aren't carousing and doing all these wild things like the rest of us? And I think he expected for me to say something like, well, I don't want to lose my salvation. I told him something quite different. It's the only time in my life I've ever talked to an unbeliever about rewards. But here's what I said to Bill. I said, you know, Bill, you and I were each born into a family. We each have a mother and a father, and we are our parents' children. And if I were to disown my parents and say, I want nothing to do with you, you know, get out of my life, and I was rebellious in every possible way, I'm still their child. And it's not by accident that God talks about us becoming God's children at the moment of believing in Jesus Christ for everlasting life. That's describing a relationship that cannot be severed. But I said, if we want to get along with our parents, then we conduct ourselves in certain ways. We don't say, you're a rotten person. And we don't do all those kinds of things and just act rebellious and so forth. And the Bible talks about how children of God can have fellowship with their Heavenly Father. And I said, furthermore, it talks about how believers who please God have a special inheritance right, rewards. And I said, Wayne and I aren't doing this to stay saved. It's because we want to please him. And we want for him to give us the privilege of serving him even more in the age to come. Only time I've ever talked to an unbeliever about rewards. And so, but I have often faced it. When I explain the grace message, they say, and you're going to go to a hot place, because they think that I'm saying something that the Bible is against. But everlasting life is a gift. It isn't based on our works either, before we believe, while we believe, or after we believe. It isn't dependent upon us continuing to believe. It's a gift. Have lots of passages I could go to, but in the interest of time, we've got 5 minutes. We're going to go on to the next verse. But let me recap that slightly. People have normally approached this verse from the standpoint that someone's opposition to the gospel is proof that they're going to go to a hot place. But I would take it that when we stand for the freeness of the gospel, the absolute freeness of the gospel, many people will think that we have said we're antinomian, we're against God's word, we want to sin it up and we want to be rebels and so on and so forth. And they say, that's proof you're going to go to a hot place. So I think what he's saying here is, when you stand for the truth of the gospel, people will say, you're going to go to a hot place. I've had Jehovah's Witnesses very upset over what I said was the message of life, and they thought that I was for sure going to, well, they don't believe in a hot place, but that I was going to be annihilated. And so the way that this passage pulls together here is that in verses 29 and 30, he explains that the reason they should stay united on the gospel without being terrified by these adversaries is because God is the one who allowed these believers to join Paul's suffering for Christ. Remember, Paul has treated suffering as an opportunity for him to glorify God. And so he says, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me. Paul was run out of Philippi, had to leave town because they were ready to do him in. Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. So the Philippians are hearing Paul has some real suffering. But Paul didn't gripe and complain over his suffering because God was using it. Paul wasn't even afraid that he might be put to death. Paul saw all of this as opportunities to please God. And how else might some of the adversaries hear the message that would give them life? as they're persecuting these Philippians, if these Philippians are able to calmly speak truth from God's word, it could have quite an impact upon them. Look at how Paul had tried to cause Christians to blaspheme when he was Saul of Tarsus. And yet, ultimately, on the road to Damascus, he was confronted with the truth of the message that he had opposed. And he came to believe it. Paul is saying the Philippians have that same opportunity, even with their persecutors. But if they're fighting against each other, and they're not united, they're going to be ashamed. They're not going to bring glory to God. Quite a convicting passage. I look at this and I say, would to God that my love would grow in knowledge and all discernment, that my life would reflect Paul's thinking, that which he also wanted for the Philippians.